I thought I would start. I was telling Lee, I got up about 6 o'clock this morning, and I completely rewrote my entire introduction. So I decided we would start with a word of scripture. This is one of my favorite verses, very familiar to you all. And let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll start at the end of the book on verse 28. Let's begin in verse 28 of Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Of course, if you're familiar with the song, the next phrase in your head, you're thinking, teach me, Lord, to wait. I was thinking of some characters and talking about waiting on the Lord. Trying to think of some characters, and I hear the green is the color that shows up most in the back from up here. I was thinking of this character, Joseph. And what position did Joseph eventually come to? He was second in command to Pharaoh. But how long did it take him to get there? First of all, he was put in a pit. And then he had to serve as a slave in Egypt. And then, where else did he go after that? In prison. He was in prison. So before he got to do this, second in command, he had to do all of this. And that was years of waiting. Years of waiting. Then there's this character, David. He gets to be, of course you know, king of Israel. But what happened first? He started out as a shepherd. And then after he killed Goliath, did he get to be king immediately? No. He had to wander in the wilderness and be chased by Saul. Wilderness. I have a really hard time spelling on the board. I don't think that's right. And that wasn't for months. That was years that David had to wait and live in caves and wander in the wilderness. All of this before he got to do this. And then lastly, I wanted to think about these people. God told them that they would have a son, and they would have, or told Abraham, all the nations would be blessed through him. How old was Abraham when he got that son? He was 100, right? How old was Sarah? 90. Who has waited 90 years to have a baby? They had to wait a long time. Brett and I had been married about 5 years, and he was still in school. And I was 26, then all of a sudden my biological clock started ticking. He was still in school. And I did not have to wait 90 years, but I did have to wait a couple of years. And it was just, you know, month after month being disappointed. And it was especially difficult because my friends were having babies and they weren't having any trouble having babies. And so it was just month after month of disappointment. Obviously, God blessed me with children. I do have three children. But, you know, at the time I kept thinking, what's wrong with me? What have I done? What's wrong with me? I'm sure you all have had time when you've had to wait. Maybe you're still waiting for something. Maybe you had to wait to have your children. Maybe God had you wait for a while. Maybe you're still waiting to have children. Maybe you have to wait for that MRI report to come back, or you have to wait for the doctor's report to come back. Maybe you're anxious because you or your husband has lost your job, and you're waiting for that new job. Maybe you're waiting because you have a wayward child who's left the Lord, and you're anxious and waiting for that child to return to the Lord. Maybe if you're this age up in the front row, there's something you really want to do, and you've asked your parents, and they said, nope, you're not old enough. Can't do that yet. And so you have to wait, and you have to wait for the thing that you'd like to do. How do you feel when you're waiting? Do you feel anxious, fearful? Maybe you get depressed. What do you do when you're fearful and anxious? Do you withdraw into yourself? Do you get lonely? If we read about these characters in the Bible and look at these ones that we've looked at here, it's easy for us to say, hey, these are heroes of faith. And the tendency is to say, maybe they were stronger spiritually than I am. Or they just had some little bit more faith than I did. But you know what? They were ordinary people just like us. And they got depressed and they got anxious. Think about Elijah. Just right after his hilltop experience with the prophets of Baal, he was so depressed, he wanted to end his life. So these people in the Bible are just like us. They're ordinary, just like us, and they have the same emotions that we do. If you look at the Psalms of David, so many of them are filled with despair when you read the Psalms. But yet David was a man after God's own heart. So if we turn to our text today, let's look at 1 Samuel. We'll go to 1 Samuel. And we're going to meet one of these ordinary characters, although she became extraordinary because God chose to write about her. As Lee was saying, God chooses to write about people and tell us things that are important for us to know. So there was something about this ordinary woman that God wanted us to know about. The time period is the time of the judges. That's what the setting of this is. And there was a woman who was desperate. Here's what the Bible says about her. She was provoked by her rival, and here's how she felt. She cried. She was distressed. She was oppressed in spirit. She was filled with great anxiety. These are the emotions that this woman felt. And it's emotions that we all have. They're common to all of us. But she became a great example because of her faith in God, and she trusted in God. And she played a role in God's plan that he had to further for his people. Little did she know that her son would become the bridge builder between the time of the judges and to the time of the United Kingdom. He was the one that was going to help transition the people of Israel from this time of anarchy and chaos and spiritual barrenness to the United Kingdom. And that's the role that this son of hers was going to play. She was an ordinary woman whose faith and actions are recorded in the scriptures for us today. There's kind of a parallel. If you think about what was going on between Israel and what was going on between Hannah. You know, we all know the cycle of the judges, right? They would fall, you know, disobey God, sinned. God would send a judge, and then they would be restored, and they just kept on and on, all the cycles of the judges. So certainly this time was a time of spiritual barrenness for Israel. And, of course, Judges ends with, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So certainly Israel had spiritual barrenness. Hannah had physical barrenness because she didn't have a child. You know, during this time in this culture, to not have a child was just considered a curse because that was the most important thing for a woman in this day and time in the Jewish culture, was to have children, to give your husband children. So let's meet our characters and see where they lived. I think on your handout there's a map. Just like last night, we have a map. Lee had maps, so just to see where they lived. Hannah and her husband lived in Ramah. You see, Jerusalem is a little bit further south, and Bethlehem a little bit further south than that. And then we'll also talk about Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was located during this time period, during the time of the judges. And the tribal area here was the tribe of Ephraim. So let's look at verse 1, and we'll be introduced to these people. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. So if you at first glance at that, you might say, oh, well, he was considered an Ephraimite. But if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you'll see that, is it still on? Oh, there we go. He lived in one of the Levite cities. He lived in the Ephraim tribe, but he was actually a Levite. He was a descendant of Levite's son Kohath. Hannah is mentioned first. Let's look in verse 2. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Hannah's mentioned first, so it's most likely she was the first wife, the one that he married first, and then she had no children, so it's likely that's why he married Peninnah, was to have children. What was life like in Elkanah's family? Well, we see the good. There was some good in the family. Let's read verse 3. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And so you do see the good there. It was important to that family to worship God and to make the sacrifices to God at the tabernacle in Shiloh. This was probably with one of the feasts, one of the three annual feasts that was required by God for the men to be present. But we see there wasn't all good in the family. Let's look at verse 3, and you'll see the discord. I'm sorry, in verse 4. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So let's see what the discord was. Hannah had no children, and it says, her rival, her adversary, greatly distressed her. The word here is the word where it says that she provoked her. It means that she irritated her bitterly. So what was the cause of Hannah's distress? Let's look at verse 5. The Lord had closed her womb. And let's look again at verse 7. Verse 6, I'm sorry. Her rival provoked her bitterly because the Lord had closed her womb. So it's not, I think, you know, as a child, when you read these stories, I don't think you always get all the details. You always just think, oh, Hannah just didn't, she didn't have a baby. But the one that the Bible says twice, it's the Lord that had caused her to not have children. There was a reason that God had for her to not have children yet. It was God's plan for Hannah to be in this situation and to be childless. And it's not for just a little bit of time that she had to be childless. Let's look at verse 7. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. And so she wept, Hannah wept, and would not eat. Year after year. For me, it was just a couple of years. For Hannah, it went on year after year. And it wasn't just that she didn't have a child. She lived with somebody that was a constant irritation to her and reminded her and probably said things like, well, You must have done something wrong, and God's not pleased with you. That's why you don't have children. It's probably something like that that she would say to her. Well, Elkanah tries. He's the comforting husband, and he tries to make her feel better. And so he says, her husband, Elkanah, her husband, in verse 8, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? The word better in this instance carries the idea of economic or material benefits. Back during this time, usually the sons were to provide for their mother in their old age. Well, she had no sons, and so she had no prospect of being provided for in her old age. So it's possible that Elkanah had set aside provisions for her to be cared for in her own age, better than 10 sons might have done so. But this wasn't enough. It's possible that Hannah said, why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering through this? Why me? She may have felt as David did when he was dismayed and wrote in Psalm 6:6, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. Even David had feelings like that, and I'm sure that's how Hannah felt. She was dismayed. She refused to eat during this time. And so, what is she to do? She can just continue on in her agony and her grief. But she decided that wasn't enough. She was going to do something different. After years of anguish and disappointing circumstances, her focus is going to change. She needs to redirect her actions, and she's going to look for a new path. Let's read verse 9 of chapter 1. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Here, when it says that she rose, she got up, and she's going to do something. She's going to take action now. The temple, I was always confused when I was a child reading about the word temple here. And I thought, the temple hasn't been built. Why does it keep saying the word temple? It's probably what's happened in Shiloh. It's still the tabernacle as the place of worship. But it's probably evolved into a series of buildings and formed a complex. Because you read over in chapter 3 with Samuel when he's staying with Eli, they had places to sleep. And Samuel shut the doors of the temple. And so there were probably other buildings associated with the tabernacle at this time. And so because we see that Eli was sitting at the door of the temple. So here we see that Hannah prayed. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She became broken before God, and she turned her focus to God instead of herself and her circumstances. And so I think I have on one of your handouts here, I've got a picture of a mountain here, and I kind of want that to be the thought that we take away is to think about the mountain. Hannah felt like she was faced with this mountain of problems, and I think we feel like that some days too. We're overwhelmed with our mountain of problems. But instead of dwelling on the mountain of distress, dwell on the one that can move the mountain. Dwell on God, and that's what she begins to do. She sought the God of heaven and the God of Israel to help her in her grief. She made a vow. Let's read in verse 11. And she, Hannah, made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. I want to stop there. If you notice from verse 3 and now in verse 11, God is called the Lord of hosts. This is the first time in Scripture that God has been referred to as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means he's Lord over the heavenly host, or the angels, or the armies of heaven. Or he's Lord over the host of heaven like the sun and the moon and the stars. God is sovereign. He is the Lord of hosts. He is sovereign over all. And here's what she says. If you will indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant. What does she call herself? A maidservant. She's coming humbly before God and she calls herself a maidservant. She's willing to be a servant. And then she says, remember me. She's asking God to notice her and to look at her. This term of remember, it means to look at by examining or investigating. She wanted God to take notice of her in her life and to pay attention to her. And now she makes this sacrificial vow. She says, if you will give your maidservant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine being willing to say, if you will give me a son, I'll give him back to you. I think she knew that God had the power to open her womb. She certainly knew that. God had that power. But she also knew that everything that we're given is a gift from God. And so she was willing to use that gift in his service and to give him back to God. So let's keep reading in verse 12. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Why did she pour out her soul before God? Why did she come before God's throne to do for her troubles? And here she is, that's a picture depicting Hannah as she might have been with Eli watching her. Though for him to see her mouth, she was probably turned the other direction. But here's what she did. She came boldly to the throne of grace, as we're told in the New Testament that we can do today. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, and that's what she did. She recognized that she needed to dwell on the one that could move the mountains. She knew that he was the creator. He was the one that we talked about last night, parted the Red Sea, the one that led the Israelites across the Jordan River, that made the walls of Jericho fall down. She remembered all these things from the history of the Israelites. And she knew that he was a God that cared for his people and that loved them, and he had the power to grant her wish. In verse 16, she says, do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Had she been given anything yet? She hadn't been given her gift yet. But yet it says, she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. You already see a change in her attitude, even though she hasn't been granted the child yet. She had faith in Eli's answer. And I think it's because she had poured out her soul to God and she had been in God's presence in prayer. And she had communicated with her sovereign Lord, the Lord, the creator of all. And she had hope and trust that her prayer would be heard even before she had received what she asked for. So you see a complete change in her attitude. Whereas before, it was grief, it was distress, it was oppressed. And now her face is no longer sad. Verse 19, then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife. And what did she ask for? She asked for God to remember her. And he did. And the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son and named him Samuel, because I have asked him of the Lord. The name Samuel is similar to the Hebrew word that means heard of God. And so that's why she named him Samuel, because she was heard of God. She was remembered by God. And so she knew the source of her blessing. She knew that that child came from God, because, you know, all these years she'd never been able to have a child. And when she asked God, she received the child. And so she knew the source of her blessings. And she wanted to remember God in the name of her son. So now she has this child, and she has a vow to keep. And so you think, well, that would be a very difficult thing to do. Did she keep her vow? Did she give up her son? Let's continue with verse 21. Then the man Elkanah went up with all of his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. So they continue to worship just as they've done in the past. It's important to them to worship God. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, which in the Jewish culture was most likely 2 or 3 years before the child was weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there. How long? Forever. Forever. She realized that she would be giving up her child forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took up with her a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. So even though he's still only probably 2 or 3 years old, she brings him up, and she is obedient to God in the sacrifices that she makes and in what's required of her. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. Here again, she's publicly saying, I know where my blessings come from, and this is the child that God has given me. The source of this blessing is God. Verse 28, so I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. I just tried to imagine, you know, those of you that are moms, taking your 2 or 3-year-old child and going and leaving them with a man of God, but a stranger to you, and then you leave, and you leave that child, and you never will be responsible for that child again. And that's something that's just very, very hard for me to comprehend, but that is what Hannah did. And you think, well, what would you do next? After you've left that child and you're no longer going to be interacting with that child forever, for the rest of your life, you'll only see that child occasionally. What would you do? I would go off and have a really good cry. And probably be down and depressed for months after that. That would be my typical reaction. Let's look at chapter 2. And let's see what Hannah did. And like Lee, I gave you the verses, and I hope you have a pen, because just as Lee was talking about studying your Bible and having, you know, printing it out and making marks, that's really the way I like to study too. A lot of times when I have a scripture, the first thing I do is print it out. And then I've got the paper copy, and so I can just make notes on it. My husband taught the high school a class on how to study the Bible. And let's see if I can. I'm not a very good drawer, but this is what we did for the students to help them remember. When you study the Bible, you have your eyes to observe. And then you've got the Bible. This is the mouth. So there's your open Bible. Should be a happy face. And your nose is a pencil. And so that's how we remember when you study the Bible. If you keep a, you will be amazed at what you can observe in the Bible if you have a pencil with you and you underline and you circle. And so that's one way I like to study. So here you've got your paper and a pencil. And what we're going to do is talk about Hannah's reaction. She did not go off and cry and have a pity party. She did something very different. So let's look at Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving in chapter 2. And what I want us to do, I'm gonna erase the little man here. What I want us to do is, as we're going through this psalm, I want you to underline anything that is a characteristic of God. Circle it, underline it, anything that's a characteristic of God. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed. That's what she did after she gave her son to God. Then Hannah prayed, and she said, "My heart exalts in the Lord." I think you'll find that this is one of those rabbit trails that Lee talked about. If you ever really want to take this prayer of Hannah and compare it to the one that Mary prayed, that Mary sung in Luke chapter 1, you'll see so many similarities. And this is the way Mary starts hers as well, when Mary says, "My heart exalts in the Lord." It's the same opening line. It's joy in the Lord. "My horn is exalted in the Lord." The horn was a sign of strength. And so we get our strength from God. Hannah felt like she received her strength from God, especially in a time of crisis. "My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies." Imagine one of her enemies was the other wife. And so now she can rejoice in victory instead of defeat. "I rejoice in your salvation." Of course, for her, I'm sure she's thinking of her spiritual barrenness now, which is no longer barren. She now has a child. She was delivered from her barrenness, and she knew the source of her salvation was God, the one, and also the source of her child. Starting in verse 2, let's look at the majesty of God. "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." So if, when we look here, what do we see about God? What terms do you see how she describes God? Holy. Yeah, he's holy. What else? Yeah, he's the only one. He's the only one. No one like him. What else? He's a rock. That's right. That's what we see from that. He's a rock. She focused on the glory of God. He was the one and only. And if you think about a rock, you think about strength, you think about stability, you think about it's unchangeable. That's somebody you can depend on, right? If you say, "I can depend on the rock." Verse 3, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." So what are a couple other things you notice about God here? All-knowing, right. He's all-knowing. And what else? Yeah, he's judge. That's right. He is the judge. This word knowledge comes from a Hebrew word. I certainly can't pronounce it, but it's maybe dia. That word knowledge, it's knowledge that's gained from interaction with somebody. It's not book knowledge. It's knowledge that from somebody that knows, as in the case of God, he knows your thoughts. And he's aware of you, and he interacts with you. And that's the kind of knowledge that she associates with God. God is always watching. And certainly, if your actions are weighed, he's the God of justice. Now, let's look at verses 4 through about halfway through verse 8. And we'll see how God is sovereign. "The bows of the mighty are shattered. The feeble gird on their strength. The mighty fall, and the weak win the battle. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Don't you see here, everything is flipped as to what this current circumstance is. God can turn everything upside down. He is sovereign, and he's in control. He is the great reversal of circumstances. He's the one that can change things. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. How would you describe that about God? What term would you use to put for God there? He's in control. He has the power of life and death, right? God has the power of life and death. So he's in control. He has the power of death, and he has the power of life. Okay. Verse 7. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings down low and also exalts. If you look also in Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, in verse 52, she says that God brought down rulers from their thrones. And here Hannah says that he brings low and he exalts. I was trying to think of an example that the one I just can't help but think about, which comes much later in the Old Testament. What king can you think of that was so exalted and God spoke to him and said, this is going to happen to you, and it did? Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, that's the one I think of. And, you know, it just shows the ultimate power of God and how God is in control, even these kings that think they control so much of their world. God is truly the one in control. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. I was thinking back to this one, David here. How did he start out? He was a shepherd. Yet God made him king. God could do that. God is in control. And certainly you think about the ultimate example of our king today. How did he start out? What was he lying in? A manger. That's right. He raises the poor from the dust, and then he makes them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. Now, let's look at what the power of God. And this is what Hannah realized. Remember, all these words are coming from Hannah's mouth. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. So how would that, what would that be describing God? He is what? He's the creator. God is the creator. God is the creator. Now let's look at verse 9, and you'll see God's feelings towards his own. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. When he keeps the feet of his godly ones, how does that, if you know God's going to do that for you, how does that make you feel? Safe, right? Protected? Yeah, yeah. God protects. He protects the godly. And this, for not by might shall man prevail. I think Hannah learned that. She learned that it was God who could give blessings, and she must depend on God, not on her own strength or her own wisdom. Those who will contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. This word thunder is actually the same term that is used to describe how Peninnah was irritating Hannah. They said Peninnah thundered against Hannah. And that's the same word here. You've got the storm of God's wrath. He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Here again, we talk about judging the ends of the earth. We've mentioned before, God will be a judge. You know, the last couple of phrases here, he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. You know, we're about to move from the time of the judges to the time of the United Kingdom. So that's about what they're about to pass into, is the time of kings. And, you know, God promised Abraham that kings would come from him. And so we're going to see that, we're going to see that fulfilled. Judah, of course, would be the royal tribe. Eventually, David would become king, but ultimately, it's fulfilled in Christ, and Christ will be the king. So if you look at all this, I say, let's think about Hannah's prayer in the first chapter. What was she focused on? Herself and her problems. And that's not to say we can't. I think she was right in doing that. God wants us to do that. He wants us to bring our problems to him. But where does he want you to get eventually? Where are you focused? On him. Look at her prayer. It's filled. This is what she talked about. That's her prayer. It's all about God. Her prayer was all about God in the second time she prayed. He was holy. He's the only one. He's her rock. He's the creator. He protects his righteous ones. He's all-knowing. He's the judge. He is in control of life and death. That's what Hannah came to realize during her time of waiting, I think. That's what God caused her to do during her time of waiting, was to realize that he is the sovereign one and she needs to depend on him. So after her prayer, we read about, I'll just kind of skip over the next section. It's about the sins of Eli's sons, and we read a section about that. But then we get to verse 18, and Samuel's grown up a little bit. He's still a boy, but he's probably not two or three at this point. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord, so he's old enough now to participate. As a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. Then the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. So what was life like in Elkanah's family now compared to the way when we first started? I don't think there was the distress that there was before, although I don't know, maybe Peninnah was now distressed because she didn't have anybody to make fun of anymore. God had placed Hannah in this place of anguish. The Lord closed her womb. God put her in that situation. He put her in a place of waiting. He put her in a place of trial and testing. And because of that, Hannah grew to trust and depend on God. That's what she learned from her time of testing. She came before God's throne and she poured out her heart. God healed her physical barrenness and allowed her to have a son that was part of God's plan to renew the spiritual barrenness of Israel. She was part of that plan. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. I think if you see on your handout here, I've got on the front, I had Israel's barrenness and Hannah's barrenness. And I put, well, what was the solution to barrenness? But then on the back, after you've studied Hannah, you've got what is the solution to barrenness? And I've got D on G. And that, I think I've got, the D is dependence on God. That's the solution to the barrenness, is dependence on God. And here's where she said when she presented him to Eli, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord granted what I asked of him." She was now depending on God. Do you ever feel spiritually barren or maybe physically barren? Could this be a time of waiting and testing that God's put you in? Something that you're supposed to learn. I think every time I'm going through a difficult time, I try to think to myself, okay, I'm supposed to be learning something here. What is God trying to teach me in this situation? There must be something. You know, we looked at our characters, we looked at Joseph, we looked at David, And they had a time of waiting. And these were men of great faith in God. And God still required a time of testing and a time of trial for them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. All the commandments I am commanding you today, this is when Moses is speaking to the Israelites before they go into the promised land. I am commanding you today, and you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you into the wilderness these 40 years. Why? Why did God do that? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So God specifically tells the Israelites why they were put through a time of testing. It was to humble them, to make them depend on God. And so that God would know what their heart was. Maybe God wants us to go through a time of period, a period of testing and waiting. In James chapter 1, let's see, I don't think I have that verse up. I'll say, you're all familiar with it though. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We're to be perfect and complete because of the trials that we go through. It's to strengthen our character, and ultimately, it's so we can be like Christ. That's what God wants of us, is to be like Christ and to become like Him. I was thinking about what kind of temptations we might face when we're going through any kind of testing or trial. What things might you feel when you're going through that? Is anybody discouraged when you're going through that period of testing? Anybody ever felt like they were losing confidence in prayer? You know, because you're thinking, I'm praying and I'm just not getting the results I want. And so maybe you start losing confidence in prayer. That's a temptation. I think a temptation is also you might become self-centered. You start dwelling so much on yourself. As we see in Hannah's prayer, the first one, it was so much on herself. And I think that's a temptation we face. But how do we respond? And here's some of the verses. From 1 Peter, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And the verse from Philippians, which we just read, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, don't forget that part, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think I mentioned to some of you, I had a little scare a few weeks ago when I had a mole looked at, and it was actually melanoma. And I was scared, a little bit scared and worried. And I kept going back to this verse over and over again. And, you know, thinking, because I didn't have peace during that time, and I was very nervous. And so I just prayed for peace. I wanted so much peace. And so I would just pray this verse over and over. And a few days after the doctor had told me it was a melanoma, and I started telling people, I had 12 or 15 people come up to me and say, they either had a melanoma and it was fine, the doctor had taken care of it, or they knew somebody. And I started feeling peace because I felt like, oh, other people have gone through this and it turned out okay. And then it occurred to me, God had answered my prayer. I had a lot more peace than I had had previously because I think He was exactly answering my prayer for peace, having all these people come up and encourage me. And then, of course, if we look in Hebrews, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's do exactly what Hannah did. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's exactly what Hannah did. She drew near to God's throne of grace. That's what he wants us to do. Now, this is, of course, is a happily ever after story. I was given children. Mine was a happily ever after story. But sometimes God says no. And so I just wanted to just to think about that briefly. Sometimes God says no. He always answers our prayer. Sometimes it's wait. Sometimes it's yes, but sometimes it says no. So I just wanted to think of the verse in Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We had some guest speakers come in at Hughes Road at Gitch Lane and during the month of July. And Bill Hall was one of the speakers. So I'm borrowing this illustration from him because I thought it was really good. He said, sometimes when we pray, we try to get our request to be filtered through God's will. We want it to conform. You know, we want God to give us what we want. If we try to filter God's thoughts through our will, the way we want things to do, he said, that's like taking Niagara Falls, and you've got a straw, and you're trying to filter the entire Niagara Falls through that straw. It cannot be done. And so that's God's thoughts compared to our thoughts. We cannot filter God's thoughts and make them conform to ours. His ways are higher than our ways. And you have to remember Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh, and he asked God 3 times to have it taken from him. And God said no. God said no. David begged for the life of his newborn son, and God said no. He took the life anyway. So there are times when God says no, but we just have to remember that God's ways are above our ways, and sometimes we just don't understand, and we may never understand what his will is. So what about us today? What about your prayer life? If you had to rank it today from 1 to 10, what would you give it in your prayer life? Is prayer making a difference in your life as it made in Hannah's life? And how can you become a woman of prayer? Think about what we talked about today. How much of your life is more like the first prayer, where Hannah was so focused on her problems? And certainly we do need to bring our problems to God. I know he wants us to bring our problems to him. But how much of our prayer is focused on him as the creator? Why is that? You guys have probably seen this before to help, you know, when we're thinking of prayer. Have you seen this where you say acts, the acts of prayer? And the first one is adoration. Why is it good to start prayer with adoration? Yeah, perspective. You're exactly right. You're focused on the one that can move the mountain, not the mountain. And so it's a good way to start prayer. Why does God want you to pray? He gave us prayer, and he wants us to pray. Why does God want us to pray? Yeah, exactly. To change the focus to him, so that we depend on him, and it demonstrates our trust in him. It's an outward showing of our dependence on him, and it shows confidence in him, our confidence in his love. So let's finish up with the last verse here. Let's see. I don't think I have that one listed here, but it's on your handout. The very last in the box here, from Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. God's gracious to us, so that we may receive mercy and find help, grace to help in time of need. And that's what God wants us to do. And think that's what we can learn from Hannah, is how to pray to God and let Him be the focus. And so we focus on the one that can move mountains instead of the problems and of our own mountain.